Morning, Matthew chapter 2. We'll be finishing up a series we've been looking at over the Christmas season, Fit to be King, and we'll be wrapping that up today. And then, of course, with the turn of the calendar comes more opportunities to look at some other areas of God's Word. So just a little bit of highlighting as you go to Matthew 2, a little bit of an idea of where we're going in the next few weeks. For the month of January, I like to begin the year looking at an emphasis on the Word of God. And so I've been looking at and studying a series of passages in 1 Kings. And so for January, we'll be in 1 Kings for a few passages. And then at some point, I don't know after that or when exactly, but my plan is to go into the book of Daniel. We'll be working through Daniel for part of the year and believe that will be timely and providential for our own church body. And then just a quick word about January's format for Sundays. Last year, we did a little bit of a different format on Sundays in January. We did our typical morning activities, Sunday school, morning service, and then we opened it up if you wanted to bring a lunch for yourself to eat lunch here, and then afternoon sessions together with our shepherding groups. And so we're going to do that. Today, of course, is shepherding groups. And if you don't know where you're at or you want to join a group, let us know, and we can figure out what to do. But January, we'll be doing an afternoon format instead of our evening service. And so at 1 o'clock on Sundays, we'll be gathering together by shepherding groups here on the premises. And after that, we'll have choir practice. So we'll give more details in the days ahead, but wanted to make you aware of that for the month of January. Matthew chapter 2, we're looking this morning at verses 13 down through 23. Let's go ahead and read these verses together and look at them as I read, and then we'll get into our text. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. What we have this morning in Matthew chapter 2, in this passage, are really three mini snapshots of Jesus' life following the departure of the wise men. Verse 12, last week we finished looking at the fact that the wise men are warned, don't go back to Herod, he's got something planned, so go a different way home. So they get up, they go home a different route. And this passage picks up that story and really gives us three photos, three quick snapshots of Jesus' life following that departure. And you can divide it up this way. In verses 13 through 15, you have Joseph, Mary, and Jesus going down to Egypt from Bethlehem. The next section would be verses 16 through 18, and this is the murder of the innocent children. And then the last section is 19 through 23. And that is the story of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus coming back from Egypt to Israel. I want to begin by giving a couple of just overview thoughts regarding these stories. All three end with what I would call a prophecy fulfillment formula. You see this in verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. In verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And verse 23, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. It's a recurring theme in Matthew's gospel to refer back to the Old Testament. We've seen him do this already in chapter 1 and early chapter 2. He constantly is going back to, yes, see the Old Testament. It talks about this, and Jesus fulfilled it. And of course, Matthew, writing to a predominantly Jewish audience at the time of his writing, would have been very concerned that the Jewish people see Jesus as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. So he's going to tie back to the Old Testament very clearly. This was a fulfillment of that. And so all three of these end with that formula. I find it interesting, though, that Matthew, he really drives home with the Word of God. And just a quick point of application. How well do you know Scripture to actually bring Jesus to someone and show them this is God and he's the King from the Word of God? I say, well, people don't really consider the Word of God to be authoritative today. Well, that's where we have to be firm in our faith, that the Bible does not derive its authority from human perception or opinion. The Bible is inherently authoritative because it is the Word of God. And so when I bring the Word of God to someone, when I bring Jesus to someone, and I come, how do I explain this? My best fallback, if I can put it this way, is go to the Word of God. That's what Matthew does. I'm going to give you the Word of God. And that's what we must do as well. And I would just point out, Matthew doesn't, he quotes a couple of prophets, Jeremiah being one of them, but his third prophecy, or the third fulfillment he talks about in verse 19 is actually, or verse 23, I'm sorry, is actually a summarization. He's not directly quoting any prophets here. And we'll talk about this some more towards the end, but he's not quoting anyone directly. He's summarizing. So I could say it this way. When you present Jesus to people, sometimes give them the quoted Word of God. Sometimes it's a matter of giving them a summarization of its teaching and theology. But either way, it's the Word of God that has the authority to point us to Jesus Christ. So all three of these end with this formula. And I want to mention that now because we're going to come back to that at the very end of the message this morning. Second thing I would just point out is that the first and last accounts, the first and last stories in this section, are almost identical in form. If you look at these, they both begin with a visit from someone called the angel of the Lord. And he gives direction to Joseph, and then both give record of Joseph's obedient response to that. And then both, as I mentioned, end with this prophecy fulfillment formula. And you could almost cut out the middle story, and you would really not miss that much. You wouldn't actually probably go looking for it. You might wonder, so what happened with the back in Bethlehem and Herod and all that? But you really could almost just leave that out, and you've got just two stories that back-to-back flow right together. If you look at verse 15, the first account ends anticipating Herod's death. And then verse 19 picks up by announcing Herod's death. Go to Egypt until Herod's dead. Herod's dead. So for some reason, Matthew saw it appropriate to give all three of these and give the little excursus in the middle, looking back at Bethlehem, what happens after Jesus and his parents leave. And he ties them all together, gives all three snapshots for a very specific purpose this morning. And so I'm going to go back and ask a question we started with last week, and that is, why does Matthew give us this information? We really dealt with that last week of that first story of the wise men coming. No one else talks about this. No other gospel writer talks about it. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Why does Matthew bring this up 2 years after the birth of Jesus? And we saw it was to point to the acknowledgement that Jesus as King should receive. He should be worshipped. But just remember with me, in Matthew 1, we saw Matthew announcing Jesus as king. And we said there's two proofs there of his kingship. First of all, his ancestry. Look at his ancestry. It's proof. He's king. And then look at his arrival. Look at how he came. Look at what happened with his birth. He's king. All right, but chapter 2, what Matthew is doing now is he's turning us from the fact, here's the king, to he's giving us in story form really a snapshot of the two responses people will have to this king. And in some cases, people will acknowledge him to be king. Even Gentiles, because these wise men are Gentiles, even Gentiles will acknowledge him to be king. He's not just a Jewish king. He's King of Kings. So acknowledgement, some will worship. Or in the words of the Apostle John, some receive him and believe in his name. All right, that's one response. This morning, we're looking at this part, this text, and we're going to see this, that some people, in fact, many people, will respond to Jesus' kingship in a completely opposite way. John, the Apostle John, words it this way, that the world did not know him. His own people did not receive him. We could use the words rejection. We could use unbelief, opposition. But the word I want to use this morning to describe what we're going to see here is the word animosity. And I want to look at these stories. I think each of these stories gives us a snapshot of what that animosity towards Jesus' kingship looks like in the world. And let's just remember that this was the animosity displayed towards the king himself. And Jesus in John 15 said, look, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. If they respond this way to me, how do you think they're going to respond to individuals who are subjects of my kingdom living in their world? So animosity towards Jesus' kingship. And I would just ask, before we really dive into this morning, where are you this morning? Jesus is the great continental divide of all humanity. You either acknowledge him and worship him, and hopefully that is the case this morning in your own heart, or you have animosity towards him. You say, I'm not like opposed to him. I'm not doing anything mean towards Jesus or his church or his people. I can put up with him. But the point of Scripture, what we're going to see this morning, is that to not be for Jesus is to be against him. There's two responses: acknowledgement or animosity, belief or unbelief, receiving or rejecting. Where are you this morning? Scripture tells us that if you submit to Jesus' reign in this life by believing in his Son, by believing in him as your only way of salvation, Scripture tells us that this is what happens. You're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. But there's a problem, because you're still in this earth. So here you are, a subject of a new king, Jesus. And you're living in a world populated with billions of people who are living every day in open rebellion to the king. Let me ask you, how's that going to go? Well, let's look at that this morning. Let's look at these stories, because what Matthew is doing here is he's setting the tone. These three stories are setting the whole tone for Jesus, his kingship, and what we should expect in the world as we live out the reign of Christ in our own lives. In fact, it should set the tone so much that we would be like Peter says, not surprised at the fiery trials that come on us. Not surprised, like, this shouldn't be happening. We should be able to look at these and go, okay, that helps make sense of some things. So let's look at the animosity displayed toward Jesus' reign, his kingship, beginning with this first snapshot. This is the story of Jesus and his parents traveling down to Egypt. They're warned in the night. There's a threat against them. Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him. So they rise, they go down to Egypt, and that's where they land for a while. This past week, you may have seen this, there was a potential political candidate who caused an uproar on social media. It's nothing new. Happens regularly enough. But the content of what he was talking about caught my attention. Specifically, he was talking about the fact that Jesus was a refugee and caused all kinds of debate about whether that's really a right word to use and all that. I'm really not interested in debating that this morning. I bring that up, though, to say this. I think there is a word that is scriptural and less politically charged in our climate today, and perhaps even a little more accurate. And it's a word I want to use to describe this first display of animosity. And the word I'd use is the word exile. Folks, an exile is someone separated from his or her country or home by force of circumstances for a prolonged time. Well, that pretty accurately describes Jesus and his parents here. But the words exile, exiles, and exiled, all three of those, they show up all throughout Scripture. In fact, I did a quick search this week in the English Standard Version, 105 times those words show up. So this is a good word. This is a Bible word. Good word to use, all right? And it's used in terms of God's description of his people when they're in Assyria and Babylon. They are exiles. Stephen, when he preaches in Acts chapter 7, uses it to describe Moses when he goes to Midian, leaves Egypt. He's an exile. Peter uses the word to describe believers, persecuted believers, in his first letter. He talks about the elect exiles. And here in the passage before us in Matthew 2, we see Jesus and his parents in this category. They are exiles. They've been forced out of their home, out of their country, by circumstances outside of their control for a prolonged period of time. And so the first display, the display we have here of animosity towards Jesus' kingship, is that of exile. And it's done by threats. It's done by a forcing out. But this is the world's response to the king. Exile. Get them away. You can see the threat in verse 13. Again, Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him. You can imagine what kind of angst that would cause in the heart of Joseph and Mary. So they pick up their child and off they head. Folks, this really shouldn't surprise us that this is the response to a king. I mean, this happens on a just practical, physical, earthly level. If you think back with me to an Old Testament story, a man by the name of Joash, a young boy named Joash. Joash's dad died. He was king of Judah. And when Joash's dad died, the queen mother, Athaliah, took the throne. Remember this story? And when she took the throne, she did something drastic. She decided to execute all the royal family. I'm going to get rid of all the royal blood. She does that, but Joash is spared by a hand of providence. Joash's aunt gets him, takes him to safety, and that boy ends up living in exile in his own country, but living in exile from his home for quite a while, a few years, before he finally is able to take the throne back. So you have it even in just earthly stories, earthly situations of kings and heirs to the throne. But Scripture itself is filled with individuals who followed the King of Kings, Jehovah God, and they find themselves in exile. Think with me of a man by the name of Elijah. Elijah stands on Mount Carmel, and he stands against the prophets of Baal, 400 in number, and he sees God's fire come down, and then he has those prophets destroyed. He's made a statement for Jehovah God. And you turn the page, maybe you've not even turned the page in your Bible. You just go down a few verses, and there's Elijah hiding in the mountains because he's been threatened by Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen. He's in exile for following the King of Kings. You have this with Jeremiah in a little bit of a way. He faithfully proclaims the word of God to the Israelites and the kings, and finally they get so fed up with him, they put him in a pit of mud, up to his armpits. It's not quite exile as far as being kicked out of the country, but you're stuck in a pit of mud for a while. Have this with the Apostle Paul entering city after city and preaching the gospel and finding himself having to leave under cover of night, sometimes lowered over the wall in a basket, sometimes being escorted out of the city by Roman guard, exiled from that city. There's another one off the list I can't go back to. Exile, exile, exile. When you follow the King of Kings, here's the animosity. Exile. And this is a pattern of church history as well. You look back at the early church, Jesus has ascended back to heaven, and things are quiet for a little time, and then Acts tells us there comes one by the name of Saul, and Acts says this, he's breathing threats and murder towards believers. And something providential, for sure, but something happens called the dispersion. You have these believers who've kind of remained in Jerusalem area, and all of a sudden, here comes Saul, and it's like dropping a marble into a whole other bunch of marbles, and all the marbles just go, pew! The believers go, we're out of here. And God providentially works the spread of the gospel across the Roman Empire because there's one man and others, but one man particularly who's chasing after them, fit to give them death. They're exiles. And Peter even writes of this in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Animosity towards Jesus' kingship displays itself in exile. And then you have this, we've been looking in Sunday school and Sunday mornings at church history, and just some examples come to my mind. Some of you who've been here, you'll know these ones I've talked about. But you have William Tyndale, steps up in England, says, I'm going to make a copy of the scriptures in the common English tongue. And he finds himself threatened. So he goes to Europe, and he lives in exile. He's ultimately tricked and drawn out of his security, and he's killed. But he lives in exile for a number of years. Just this morning, we were talking about the Puritans in England. And how in around 1630, there's an archbishop in England by the name of William Laud who is an angry man. He hates the Puritans, hates Protestantism, and his favorite phrase is, harry them out of the land. He writes orders of execution. He writes orders of mutilation for these Puritan believers. And what results in that is what's called the Great Migration. 10,000 Puritans leave England. We're out of here. Where do they go? The New World, mostly. To live as exiles. People who are choosing, trying to submit themselves to the reign of the king and his word, his divine instruction book. And how does the world respond? Animosity. Exile. It is the response. Whenever and wherever Jesus' reign has appeared in this world, it's constantly, consistently been met with animosity. And one of the ways it displays itself towards believers in and Jesus' kingdom is exile. Animosity that even exiled the king himself. But that's not the only display of animosity towards Jesus' reign. There's another display, and it's in the second section here in verses 16 through 18. And frankly, it's a bit horrific to look at. But verses 16 through 18 are often referred to as the massacre of the innocents. I just want to read this passage again. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Folks, here's the animosity. Murder. Sometimes it's exile. Just get out of here. Sometimes it actually goes to murder. And I just want to point out, this is a passage that is refuted by secular scholars to actually not be true. One historian states this, the tale is not history, but myth or folklore. And I just want to deal with that briefly because if you read this passage, study it, you're going to come across this. What do you do with it? They bring up about three arguments. The first is that Josephus, the Jewish historian of the time, doesn't mention this at all. Josephus is a reputable historian, covers this period of history, and deals a lot with the relationship between Jews and Romans, and he's frankly pretty good. has his biases, but he's pretty good. And so the argument is, well, Josephus doesn't mention it, so, you know, how can we trust it? But Josephus never claims to record everything that ever happened in this period of time. That's my biggest contention with that. Josephus never claims, I'm giving you everything that happened, period. Every detail, you've got it in my writings. No, he's selective just like any other historian. Second argument they make is that Luke doesn't record it. Luke is the other gospel writer who closely mirrors Matthew in dealing with Jesus' birth and arrival. Well, Luke doesn't say anything about this. But folks, if you've been with us for the past few messages, you know Matthew's not tracking with Luke. Okay, let's take that logical, let's take that argument and go this way with it. Matthew records the wise men. Unique. Luke doesn't say anything about that. So the wise men must not have happened either. Let's just throw it out. I don't think we're ready to do that. The third argument is that Herod's friend and personal historian, a man by the name of Nicholas of Damascus, doesn't record any of this at all. His friend and historian. Well, let me ask you this. You are the personal friend and historian to the man Herod the Great, who is known to kill his own family to secure his own throne. I'm thinking, if you write a history about your personal friend, Herod the Great, you're going to write it as glowingly and as wonderfully as you can. You are not going to include things that might put a blight or a spot on his name. So I conclude this. I'll take the reliability of God's word against the silence of human beings any day. The account is true because it's recorded in the word of God, period. And I know that won't be accepted by other people who have thoughts and just refuse to accept it, but that's where I have to come down by faith. But the problem we have with this account is the same problem that human beings have had with injustice in the world for centuries. And that is the question, how could God allow such a thing? That really is the real issue. Some, like I mentioned, have simply refused to acknowledge it. Didn't happen. That's how we can get out of this. Some have contended that it's Jesus or religion's fault. If Jesus hadn't come, or you know, if this whole religion thing hadn't been around, this wouldn't have happened. But I think Spurgeon actually replies with the best response that I see, and I like his response. Spurgeon answers that in commentating on this passage. He says, "Men say that religion has been the cause of cruelty and bloodshed. Honesty should compel them to admit that not religion, but opposition to religion has done this." But folks, in looking at this passage, I would just say this. Let's keep a clear head in looking at this account. And I want to do that by pointing out just two very probably mundane but very clear facts that we can't afford to miss. I want you to look again at verse 16, chapter 2 and verse 16, and I want you to tell me what the second word, if you have an ESV, at least that's the case in my Bible, what the second word is. Herod. First thing I would just point out, the passage puts at the forefront the man responsible for this massacre. Don't you dare let anyone put the blame and the blood on anyone else, God included. The passage makes it clear there's a man behind this, and his name is Herod. And the blame all falls on him. Now, there are men who carried out the act. I understand that. But it's Herod. There's a man behind this. Herod's selfishness, I introduced Herod last week, and I told you about the fact that he murdered his own family to secure his throne, told you some other things. I just give you one more anecdote to give you a sense of this man's character, or lack thereof. Herod was coming close to the end of his life, and knew that when he died, there would probably be more rejoicing than grieving. He didn't like that. He wanted to ensure that there would be mourning and tears shed when he died. So Herod rounded up a large number of Jewish noblemen, brought them to Jerusalem, and gave orders that when he died, they were all to be executed immediately. And the sole reason? So that tears would be shed on his dying day. That's the kind of man you're dealing with. So it's a man who stands behind this massacre. And then secondly, our passage gives the motivation for the massacre. Look at verse 16 again. It says that Herod saw he'd been tricked by the wise men. I don't think that's how they intended it to be, but he viewed it as being tricked. And he became furious. All right. Simply put, you have a really angry man. Now, anger is nothing less than a manifestation of what's going on in the heart. So the motivation here is this. The motivation is a pride and selfishness inside Herod that says, I will not be tricked. I will not be meddled with. This is my throne. I will secure it at whatever cost. I will do whatever it takes. So if you look at this passage and you're going, man, what do I do with this? First realize there is a man behind this activity. His name is Herod. And there's a motivation behind it. It's this. It's his own selfish heart. And the reason, if I can go back to the whole idea, the bigger picture of injustice in the world and our struggle with it, the reason there's horrible injustice in the world is frankly because there's a little bit of Herod in every human heart. Sometimes a whole lot of Herod. Every single one of us is born our own little sovereign. And the realm we rule over is called our lives, our heart. And I've heard it described this way before. You look at a little child, and when you put them down to go to sleep, and that child raises up his head and screams, forcing you to come back and, okay, calm down, start to leave out of the room. No, you will not leave this room. I will scream my head off again. Frankly, what's happening there is I will rule, I will reign, and everyone will serve me my way. That's not what the baby's thinking. They're not thinking through this that way, but that's what's happening. It's a selfish display of a proud, selfish heart. Every single person in the world is born with this. They're wired this way. I will rule my little kingdom. And here's what happens. Jesus enters the world. And Jesus' kingdom brushes up against all these little selfish kingdoms. And he says, actually, that's mine. Whoa, and the defenses go up, and the armies are mustered from within the heart. And here's what happens in some cases. Innocents get hurt. It's a terrible thing. Folks, this happens over and over again. Two people decide to live selfish lives and do whatever they want, live however they want, have whatever kind of relationship they want, and all of a sudden, oh, a baby's conceived. What do we do with it? Well, let's do what Herod did. Let's just kill it. It's terrible. But this is how we do. It's my kingdom. I'll live how I want. And if the consequences aren't what I like, then I'll just deal with them however I think best, and I'll just get rid of it. It happens over and over again. It happens in homes. When spouses or children, I'm going to live how I want to live. And people get hurt. See, my problem with our typical approach to this text is we kind of get all concerned about God giving. We put God on the witness stand, and God, you need to give an answer to why this happened. I don't get this. I don't like it. When, in fact, we're living our lives just like Herod, living for ourselves, ruling our own kingdom, unwilling to let go of the reign. And we're so fired up against God, and yet how many have we hurt and hurt and harmed because we have chosen to rule ourselves? You know, what's humbling about that is that the one who alone had the right to come and say, I'm king, and no one dethrones me. He humbled himself and became a little baby to die on a cross to rescue me from my own tyrant rule. Can you believe that? Animosity towards Jesus' kingship displays itself in exile at times. It displays itself sometimes in horrific things like murder. But lastly, verses 19 to 23 show us animosity can also take the form, also be displayed with this. Marginalization. You say, oh, Kyle, you know, people aren't, you know, attacking, and, you know, that's not the response of people to Jesus' reign, Jesus' kingship. No, in our world today, actually, typically, it falls more in this category, marginalization. And I want to show you this here. If we look at this passage, verses 19 to 23, it starts off, Herod's dead. Now, I need to correct one thing last week that I said, misspoke on. I said last week that Herod died about 4 AD. Actually, back that up. He died about 4 BC. Misspoke on that. So if you were tracking with that and you wrote that down somewhere, correct that. About 4 BC, somewhere in there, was when Herod died. He died a painful death. It's called, typically, we don't know the disease exactly, but it's called Herod's evil. Extremely painful, whatever it was. And at one point, he even tried to take his own life just to be done with this. Wasn't able to. But with that death, Joseph is now directed to go back to Israel. And he heads out that way, but he hears that Herod's son Archelaus is reigning. Archelaus is reigning over Judah and Jerusalem. And he goes, I'm not too sure about that. I don't think Archelaus is going to like the fact that the king of the Jews comes back and lives 6 miles away from Jerusalem. This probably is not going to go well. So he has received some more direction and is directed to go to Galilee under the reign of Herod's other son, Philip the Tetrarch. Specifically, they settle in the hometown of Nazareth. Now, I mentioned this prophecy fulfillment at the end here, but I just want to point this out again. It says he goes back to Nazareth, and this is to fulfill what was written, that he would be a Nazarene. Again, if you look back in the Old Testament, you don't find that statement anywhere in the Old Testament. No prophet says the Messiah will be a Nazarene. So some people look at that and say, see, Scripture's wrong. Got an error. Let's not do that too quick. I think there's at least one possible solution to that, one that commends at least to my mind. Matthew here summarizes multiple prophecies of the Messiah being despised. He's going to be despised. Isaiah talks about it. The Psalm 22 talks about it. He is not going to be someone that everyone loves and adores. Well, Nazareth was a backwater town, a despised town, to the point that even when Jesus starts gathering disciples, one of the disciples says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? All right? And so it seems that, good possibility here, Matthew is summarizing these passages. He's going to be despised, and he's making this summary statement. He's going to be a Nazarene. And in a Jewish mind, everyone knows that's despicable. Who wants to live in Nazareth? No hands are going up. And more broadly, Galilee, the surrounding area in the north, was kind of viewed by the southern part as this uneducated, distant cousin that no one really wanted to deal with. That Jerusalem and Judea were the good places to live. And so, in a sense, Jesus is pushed to the fringe. Now again, he's led there. Angel gives direction to go there, but it's because of Herod and his rule and the reign. It's because others claim to be king. Others want to be king. And so what happens is a marginalization. And this really is a subtle form of animosity. But it's a toleration of Jesus' kingship and his kingdom so long as it doesn't touch my world. It's okay, just keep it on the fringe. Keep it out of the public place. Keep it out of the public sphere. Keep it out of the public eye. It's okay, fine, you can do your thing. Have your church, have your whole Jesus thing, but don't bring it up here. A marginalization. We'll tuck you back in Nazareth. We'll put you in Galilee. Don't come to Jerusalem. And think about the fact of when Jesus did come to Jerusalem. What happened? Well, he came a few times, but ultimately he's crucified. Keep it in places where kings and kingdoms don't typically come from. And again, folks, this is seen in the past in church history. Again, just referring back to what we looked at this morning with the Puritans, there was a point in English history where the Church of England told its bishops, its pastors, that they needed to agree with every word in the Book of Common Prayer. And if they didn't, by a certain date in the year 1662, they must resign the pulpit. And so on St. Bartholomew's Day in 1662, 2,000 of England's 6,000 bishops say, "We're done, we're stepping away." And what happened next, that was called the Great Ejection. What happened next is men like Richard Baxter, men like John Bunyan, names you might be familiar with from Puritan era, these men are kicked out of their churches. They're cut off from their salaries. Some of them had homes that were connected to the churches, kicked out of those. Richard Baxter and his family ended up living in a leaky barn for a time, hardly a bite to eat. And they're kicked out of their towns. These men are told, "You may not come back within a certain mile radius of the town in which you preached and ministered, because we don't want you infecting or affecting your people." What is this? "Well, we'll let you live in the country, but you're marginalized." And even an interesting point I pointed out this morning, for a period of time from 1662 to about 1887, you could not attend Oxford or Cambridge unless you agreed that every word in the Book of Common Prayer was something you agreed with. What was that? Marginalization. Shove them to the fringe. This is animosity towards Jesus' reign. Exile, murder, and even marginalization. I told you, Matthew sets the tone. Now, I want to come back to the thought that we started with. I mentioned the fact that each of these ends with the prophecy fulfillment formula. All right, folks, what I want to point out with that is simply this. Do you realize what Matthew, perhaps subtly, but the point Matthew's making here? He gives us each of these displays of animosity towards Jesus' kingship, but he ends with this point. This was the plan of God. So here's what's happening. God is taking what seems really hard, things that seem like this should not be happening, animosity, and he's working it together for really good things. Sound familiar? And what he's doing is he's ultimately bringing it all about, mixing it together for his own glory. And just to go back to this morning's church history class, this whole Puritan period, you look at it and you can look at it and go, this is incredible. What was going on? Why was God allowing all this? But what flowed out of that period has had effect on the church and on believers for years. On building the faith, strengthening the body. Whenever and wherever Jesus enters a sin-racked existence, there will always be one of two responses, either acknowledgement of his kingship or animosity towards it. There's no in-between. Say, "Well, I'm not against or opposed," but do you marginalize it? It's okay over there. Just keep it up in Galilee. That animosity will show itself through exile, sometimes through murder, and sometimes through marginalization. And folks, I don't think the fact that we've enjoyed some freedom in our world, in our country for a number of years is a proof to look at and say, "Yeah, but see, times have changed. Things are different now." It's the exception. It's not the rule. By God's wonderful grace and blessing, we've enjoyed an exception for a time. But do you realize that all the way around the world, so many other countries, what's been happening with Jesus' reign is the same things we've been seeing going on all around the world. Exiles happened. People kicked out of their countries for this. Murders happened. People killed for their faith. Marginalization has happened. This is the animosity that Jesus' kingship faced. And I would first of all give us this morning, what should we expect as believers? You align yourself under the kingship and reign of Christ? Well, don't be surprised if there's animosity. You are the living representative of Christ and his kingdom here on earth. Don't be surprised. They persecuted him. They probably will us too. But I want to point out also this morning that even believers can respond to Jesus' reign in ways of the old flesh. And I've alluded to this, but we may be children of the King, destined to rule with Christ. We may be in Christ, but we can still respond to Jesus' reign with animosity. We can love our own rule of an area of our lives so much that we practically exile Jesus from that region of our lives. We might not physically murder, but we glower in anger when that realm, my realm, is threatened. And we marginalize Jesus and his truth when it comes too close to our precious realm. Oh, Jesus is king, but not that closet. And if he gets too close, the daggers come out. And I try as best as I can, to push him away. Oh, how about that room over there? Let's look at that room. See, we can do this even in our lives as believers. Folks, I'll end with this thought. The world may respond that way with animosity, and we, even our own hearts, can often respond this way. But I would just close with this comment, this quote from a hymn we're going to sing in just a moment. And it goes like this: Jesus will reign. I love the surety of those words. Jesus will reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. You think, where is the sun risen and set in the last 24 hours? Well, wherever it's shown, wherever it's risen and set, Jesus will reign. His kingdom will spread from shore to shore till moon will wax and wane no more. And we're in this, you call it a middle time, where we're living in this world. It's not perfectly under Christ's reign. He's still letting man do his sinful thing, and it's going to bring animosity because I'm trying to live under Christ's reign. But folks, there's coming a day where Revelation 5 is going to be truly the case, and he'll reign. And there will be no more of that injustice that we've read about, that murder, that animosity, but every knee will bow.